Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, and what are we contrasting right now? We're in the middle of contrasting something. What are we contrasting? Okay, that's the big general thing, but more specifically right now, what are we contrasting in the first four verses, or three verses?
Jesus and everybody else.
Okay, Jesus and everybody else, and more specifically, who? The prophets. Okay, so we're making this contrast between Jesus and the prophets. God at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and now he's speaking by his son. So we're making that contrast that his son is much better than the prophets, and here's some reasons why. And so going through the first three verses, we see some reasons. In verse 2, he appointed heir of all things, that is Christ, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we've gotten through the express image of his person, and we've discussed that. And so we'll move on to this next section here. And so we're going to discuss that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this word translated into word is not the normal thing that's translated into word, which is logos. It's a different Greek word, and it has a significance in this context because he's not talking about just saying something, not talking about just regular vernacular, but saying something that has power, that is creating something. So this is the creative word. I think in chapter 11 and verse 3, I don't have this written down, but chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that all things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That word there is the same here, and it's talking about this creative word, that he is by his word creating things, and in him things consist. In Colossians 1:17, if you want to turn over there, Colossians 1:17, it says that, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. After saying that by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, that he created these things. They were created through him and for him, but also in him all things consist. And so we see the significance of this, that by the word of his power, he upholds all things. So through him, the universe exists. And when you think about this, this displays his power, that he could say it and the universe would cease to exist. He could say it and something would happen. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter in verse 29, it says, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And so he commanded the waters to stop here. And that's why they do this, because of his word, his power, and the creation in that word. Just talking about that one specific example of the power over the water, wind and waves, what comes to mind? There's a song about it. Peace, peace, be still. You remember that song? That in Mark 4, in verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so by that power, he has the same power to tell the wind and the waves to stop. He upholds the universe. So all things consist, and all things thrive, and are consisting because of his power, the power of his word. And there's the significance that he has the power just by saying something to alter things and to uphold everything that exists. And that's why, another reason that he's much better than the prophets. And continuing on, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. So we understand that with Jesus' death on the cross, and he'll get into much more detail with this throughout the rest of the book. And of course, we know the basic theme of the entire scripture, all of the Old and New Testament, is the redemption of man. We talk about the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And that's the purpose of all of this, the redemption of man and the revelation of this mystery that we see in the New Testament. And so he hits on the general theme of the epistle here. And later on we'll go into much more detail of this, but this is the general epistle that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament because of this fact that Jesus purged our sins. But there's more significance to this. And that it is a completed act. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we see just that, that this has been done. We're not waiting on anything. The only thing we are indeed waiting on is for Him to come again so that we can be with Him for eternity in heaven. But this act of purging our sins has been completed. In chapter 7 and verse 27, it says, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So we did this once for all. This has already happened. And it's just the same as that idea of the last days in verse 1. We talked about the last days, that's the Christian dispensation, that we have the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and now we're in the Christian dispensation. The last days aren't talking about some future thing that we can't understand. It's talking about this time period right now. Christ has purged our sins. And we see the past tense there, that He Himself purged our sins. And so it has been done. It has been completed. And all things before this show how intimate a sacrifice this was. We talk about the different reasons why He's better than the prophets, that He was appointed heir of all things. The worlds were made through Him. He was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And so He's all these things. He is the Son of God, we'll get into later. And He's got all this power, and He's this important and so much better than the prophets. And yet, being this divine and deity and God in the flesh, He gave Himself up for our sins, and He purged our sins in that way. But I suggest there's a greater significance to this. The word purged means a washing off. And so if our sins are not purged but forgiven, we have the forgiveness, but the sins are still there. They're visible, and you know, we have a reminder of them every day, just as the priest offering the sacrifices daily. But we see here that our sins are not just forgiven, they're purged, and there is a difference. We go on to the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 3 of chapter 10, talking about the sacrifices of the bulls and goats under the old law, that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So not just that the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness is not there except through Christ, they couldn't take away sins. And we realize the weight of this in verse 17 of chapter 10. And it says that He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And you go back to chapter 8 and He says the same thing, that "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So there's a complete washing of sins, that there's not even a stain there. That's been purged. It's been put out. You think about purging out impurities from precious metals like gold and silver, those things aren't there anymore. They've been forgotten. They've been destroyed. They're complete and separate apart. We don't have a remembrance of those sins. He has forgotten them and forgiven them. So that purged goes even further than just the mere forgiveness. Any comments or questions? Yes.
The New American Standard says purify.
Right. Same concept, purify. And you think about when it's talking about how in Revelation we'll put on those robes of white that were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those are pure, spotless. There's no other blemish or any impurity in them. They are pure. And so pure would be another correct translation of that word. Anything else? Okay, it says, after He did this, He said, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so this concludes all that He has done for us. He was in heaven. He came down to earth as the incarnate Word. And He went through life sinless and taught us, and we have the recording of his sermons and his parables and teachings and everything that he did. And then he died for our sins, purged our sins, and now he's sitting presently as we speak at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there's a great significance to that. And I think even I might suggest to you that sitting down has a significance to it as well. When you're working and you're doing something, when you're finished, usually you sit down. And that might be a stretch, but I see that might be a significance, that he's sitting down at the right hand of God, that majesty on high. And so this shows the finality of his redemptive work, that there's nothing left to be done that he does. And this is a problem with some people of the brotherhood. They focus on, and they have this Calvinistic view of things, that we need to focus more on him and what he's done for us than what we need to do. But this shows the finality of what he's done. This has been done. We have our sins purged. He's done this. Now he's sitting at the right hand of God. So now we have our own responsibilities to carry out. Most certainly we need to focus on him. In Hebrews 12, it talks about laying aside every weight and sin that ensnares us, looking to Jesus. So we do this looking to him, recognizing and being humble that we can't have anything in salvation except through him. But if we just focus on him dying on the cross and we completely forget about ourselves, we'll lose our salvation, because we have to be responsible for our own deeds in the flesh, and that's how we're going to be judged. So this shows this final act of the redemption of man. And so he finished what he came to do and he sat down. You want to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter uses this when he's talking to the people there on Pentecost. And chapter 2 and verse 33. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And we'll see that same quote from the same scripture in the Septuagint later on. But that verse 34 and 35 are a direct quote from Psalm 110. In verse 1. And so this is final. This has been done. And now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne on high, of the majesty on high. And it's the same in Romans 8, 34, 1 Peter 3, 22, and Revelation 3, 21 use the same kind of language to describe that it's finished. And now this is where Christ is. Any comments or questions? What's the significance? What is sitting at the right hand of mean or suggest?
Power.
It's
about as close to the ultimate power as you can get. We know he's on the right hand. We know God's the Father in the middle. But I mean, when you pass your power on, you pass it to the person on your right.
Okay.
They're second in command.
Powers.
Matthew tells us that God has given him all authority and all power.
Absolutely. Power is certainly one of the aspects of this. But then we remember in Matthew, what chapter is it, when he's separating the sheep from the goats, that the sheep are on his right hand. And so there's also a significance of honor, of a place where we're seen as righteous and he's reserved something for us and we're being honored in that way to sit at his right hand. The goats were on the left. And so there's significance in this, that it is a place of honor. But here it suggests an even further meaning, like Randy said, of power. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, it says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so he has all enemies under his feet, except that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's power over these things. He has the reigning power. He's at the right hand. And so this has a significance of honor, and that he's at the right hand of God, just as we will be when we are judged and he has seen that we are the sheep and not the goats, and he separates us. We'll be at the right hand of God, but it's further for him. Not only honor, but he has that power, and this is where he reigns until his enemies are made his footstools. Verse 2 through 3 show why he's worthy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, that he has been appointed heir of all things. He, through him, the worlds were made. He was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. He upheld all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins. And through all that, he has earned the right to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And while he has earned this, this was an invitation from God. God allowed him. God invited him. And he sat at the right hand of God. Now we get into verse 4. He introduces something else that Christ is better than. Before we go on to that, anybody have comments or questions? Okay, in verse 4, he says that having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. First off, I want to address something that Randy brought up last time, that he has become, suggesting that at one time before he was not better than the angels, and that's certainly what this is suggesting. When Christ was up in heaven, he was the pre-incarnate word. We see that him when he came to earth, he was the incarnate word. Well, if you want to turn over real quick to Philippians 2, there's a pretty good divine explanation of this. Philippians chapter 2, that all these things in the first few verses are describing his characteristics and his person before he came down to earth, before he was incarnate. And he purged, when he came and he purged our sins and all of this happened, he took a place lower than the angels. So he had to become higher than the angels, and then he was at the right hand of the throne, majesty on high. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Robbery there, it means to seize or to take or to grasp. And so this was not something to grasp at, because that's his nature. He's the Son of God. He was in the beginning. He's not a creature. He's a creator. And so this wasn't something he was grasping at. It's not something he had to lay hold of or attain. It was already there. He didn't have to prove anything to anyone, in other words. So he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. No reputation there suggests that he put away some of his privileges as the Son of God. When he came to this earth, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so before he was made lesser of the angels by his own will, obeying the will of God. And this was something that he allowed to happen himself, that he made himself of no reputation. And then he took this form of this incarnate word. And then after that, after dying on the cross, he ascended and God gave him this name that was above every name. And he's in all authority and everyone's under him at this time. Any comments or questions on that?
Becoming obedient.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, he wasn't obedient before. That wasn't even his makeup. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that they were in such a compatible or one with one another that obedience wasn't even.
Yeah.
Until he became a man, then he learned obedience. It's weird. It's hard for us to imagine that.
And a lot of this is hard for us to even comprehend. If he made himself lesser than the angels, then how is he God in the flesh and different things? And there's different things you can explain that by. But a lot of times we're not even going to be able to fully comprehend this. We just got to accept that this is what the Bible says. And it doesn't contradict itself. It makes sense to God. His ways are higher than our ways, thoughts higher than our thoughts. So he is the Son of God, but he made himself lesser than the angels, giving up some privileges that he had. He emptied himself of some of these things. Some of his pre-incarnate existence was altered by coming to earth in some way. Not to say that it was impossible for him to snap his fingers and everything was nothing anymore. Just like we say, through him, he upholds all things that are in existence. But he himself emptied himself of some of his privileges and some of his rights as being that pre-incarnate Word, because now he's the incarnate Word. And this has great significance to us because he can relate to us. He was not completely the same while on earth. Not to say that he couldn't do the same thing. He made himself to where he didn't do anything. Talking about he was obedient even to the point of death. He talks about that he could have called God to send the angels. We sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. But the fact of the matter, he didn't. And that's why there's so much significance to that. And he can relate to us, he can vouch for us. He's that perfect mediator between God and man. Okay, so we're in starting this new thought on why he's better than the angels. Why bring up angels, you might ask? There's three reasons that might be brought up, that maybe, like in Colossians 2, there was angel worship that was a problem, and that was a tendency for some of them to worship the angels. But throughout the rest of the verses of this first chapter, he doesn't talk about idolatry. He doesn't talk about worshiping angels. And so that suggestion is not even considered because it doesn't make sense. It's not logical to the point. Another thing is, some might think it was just purely academic. He just wanted to talk about angels. He thought it was a good place to start talking about angels. So there's nothing in the context that would lean to angels and talking about angels. He just thought it might be good to know. And that's not how the scripture works. The scripture is set up in a pattern and in a way of speaking. This is even constructed as a sermon. Point after point, progression after progression. It all ties together and makes sense. And so it doesn't make much sense to say that it was just academic. And so what he's doing is making the point, and these Jews had the tendency to place a strict thing on monotheism, which we know there is one God. And so they would see Jesus as the incarnate Word, that he couldn't be God because there's one God. And so there's a point he's making, and he'll see throughout these things that he contrasts the angels, but only two of these scriptures he's going to quote are even discussing angels. The rest are just discussing Jesus and implying that he's better than angels, mostly because he's one with God. And so through showing that Jesus is one with God, that it's still monotheism, just God is plural, as we see in Genesis 1, he's making that point that you can stick to monotheism. You need to stick to monotheism. That means one God. But accepting Jesus as God is not accepting multiple gods. And so that might be a pretty significant point he's trying to make. Any comments or questions before we get into verse 5? All make sense? Okay. The following verses have seven, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, yeah, 7, just make sure I'm right. He quotes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he quotes from this. The Septuagint is often quoted by the apostles and Jesus, and it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he gets into it. He says, "Which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and today I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son?'" And the reason discussing where these quotations are coming from, being the Septuagint, is because we can look in the Old Testament exactly each of these, and they're all pretty much word for word what he's quoting. And this first one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is found in Psalm 2 and verse 7, and we're not going to turn there, Psalm 2 and verse 7, because it says the same thing, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul uses this passage in the fulfillment of the resurrection in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. And so, "Today I have begotten you" suggests that there was a point in time where Jesus was begotten. And what it's referring to here is the general acceptance that Jesus is God's son. He was resurrected from the dead. People knew he was God's son. That was the ultimate fulfillment, that he overcame death and that he triumphed over that. He died and now he was risen. In Acts 13 and verse 33, Paul uses it. He says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus." And then he uses that, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he was raised up. "Today I have begotten you." And the declared Son of God was by the resurrection. Paul says again in Romans chapter 1 in the fourth verse, Romans 1 and verse 4. You don't have to turn to everything because I'm trying to get through this. Romans 1 and verse 4 says, He declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so there, this was a general recognition of His resurrection that showed that He was the Son of God, and people believed it because of this. And that's the significance of His resurrection. The next is, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. Basically just reiterating what He just said. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. I'll be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. He never said this to the angels. The angels never were told, you're my son, or you shall be my son. Today I've begotten you as a son. This was seen as something singular to Christ, and that He is the Son of God, and nothing about them. But then the question arises to some that are ignorant of this fact, what about these different places in the Old Testament that describe angels as the sons of God? And the answer to that is that this is referring to their spiritual nature. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Angels are spiritual beings, and that's all it's saying, is that like God, they're spiritual beings. If they were directly calling the angels the actual Son of God, as Jesus is being called, it wouldn't make any sense because it's always referred to as singular. Jesus is the Son of God, and it says the angels are the sons of God. And so we see the difference there, that it would not make sense to say that the angels are the actual Son of God. All that's referring to is their spiritual nature. Any other comment or question? Okay, verse 6. He says, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, here is one of the things I want to make note of, that this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43. And if you turn over there, you're not going to see, let all the angels of God worship Him. And the reason being is that this is a quote from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was translated from earlier manuscripts than the Masoretic texts in the Old Testament. And because of this, there are some discrepancies, some differences, minor differences that don't cause any reason for doubt in faith. But they're minor differences. And because this is an inspired book that Hebrews is, there's significance to this. It is truth. And the rendering of the Septuagint that it says, let all the angels of God worship Him, is legitimate. And so there's no reason to question this. But I had a little confusion in studying this because everything I was referring to, all the commentaries and all the comments online and stuff with preachers I know to be preaching the truth, said that it refers to this, but I go over there and it's not there at all. And that's why it is, because Septuagint is translated from earlier manuscripts. So is there any questions with that? Is that pretty clear? Okay, and again, to even back up the point that this is a legitimate statement, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. And so it is true, it is reliable, and we can accept it as truth. And so we see that the angels of God are to worship Him. So no one worships the angels. And that's seen in Colossians 2, that was a problem, angel worship. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, don't seek these things. Don't worship angels. Don't use asceticism. Don't use these physical things like circumcision. But look to the heavenly things. Look to Christ. Be in Him. And do your actions in Him. And so angels aren't to be worshipped, but the Son is to be worshipped. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, Peter says that after saying there's an antitype which now saves us baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So these beings, these creatures, not creators, these creatures, which are angels, worship the Son, which is God. Going on to verse 7, any comments or questions? I know I'm going through this pretty fast. We got about 15 minutes. I hope we can make it through. Verse 7 says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 6 and verse 7 are the two quotations that directly refer to angels. So it's obvious the contrast between angels and the Son. The other ones, and we need to understand that this whole section is contrasting angels and Jesus. And so the other ones that don't specifically mention angels are by implication making that point that Jesus is better than these angels. But verse 6 and 7 actually mention angels. Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from also again the Septuagint. And you can go to Psalm 104 in verse 4 and you'll see the exact words that who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So makes here, he makes his angels do this. He makes them this. This is the purpose for angels, and this is the nature of angels, that they are made, that he created them, and he created them for a purpose. And so the Son is not created, so there's some significance in there. The Son is better than the angels because he's not created. We see that back up in verse 1 through 4, that he was made, or the worlds were made through him. So Jesus was in the beginning. We go to John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So angels are creatures, not creators. And so we don't ever worship the creature or the creation. We see that in Romans 1. Paul says that they worshiped the creature rather than the creator, or the creation rather than the creator. And so we aren't to do this. It says he makes his angels spirits. What does spirit mean, literally?
Wind.
A current of air. Wind. And so he makes his angels wind and ministers a flame of fire. This suggests some pretty powerful aspects of nature. The wind is powerful. We see it in hurricanes and tornadoes and different things. It causes damage. We see fire causing damage. So these things are powerful, but they're natural. They're nature. They're not supernatural like Christ. And so there's a significance there. He makes them these things. Yes, they are above man. They have more power and a more swing of things than man does. But Christ is even above them. And so they're powerful in comparing them to nature. But Jesus is far above them. Comments, questions? I know I'm talking fast. Just because I'm talking fast, you can stop me. I'll shut up for a minute if you ever have a question or comment. Okay, verse 8. Says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So now he's speaking of the Son again. The past two verses speaking of the angels, still contrasting that with the Son. But now he's specifically talking about the Son, and he will be the next few or two quotations. This is from Psalm 45. Verse 6 through 7, a messianic prophecy and description of Christ the Messiah. It says, his throne is forever. So here we have something that we'll reiterate later on in the same chapter, that he is forever. He has no beginning, he has no end. So he's not a creature, he's a creator. And also this shows the oneness of God in Jesus, because he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and also God has always existed.
Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse.
Yeah.
Like it at all.
Right.
I forget how they discount it. They discount it some way, but
they'll always find a way. What's a scepter?
I guess it's a staff.
Right. A staff or a rod. What's this usually do up?
It's an instrument of rule or something,
that
it represents rule.
Right. It represents sovereignty. It's always in, you see it in the possession of a king, and it represents their authority, their power, their sovereignty, and their rule. What did they give Jesus when he's going to be crucified? Placed a crown of thorns on his head, had a purple robe, and what else? A reed in his hand, in his right hand, and they were mocking him. I mean, you say you're a king, you say you have all authority, you say you have all power, you say you're sovereign, and they're mocking him because of this. That's what that has a reference to, is his proclaimed sovereignty, his proclaimed authority and power. And so that was a mockery. And so we see the meaning of a scepter. And his scepter is righteousness. where all the angels and righteousness, remember, is being right. And righteousness, in the Bible's sake, is righteousness by God's standard, by the word. And so his scepter was being right, righteousness. Do we remember, and remember we're contrasting him with the angels, are all angels good? No. There are several verses we can go to. We'll go to a few. In Matthew 25:41, you see that after separating the nations, says shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. We remember the sheep on the right hand. He says, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there's some angels who have fallen, some angels that are in hell, that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 4, Peter says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So angels that have sinned. And lastly, we go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and beginning in verse 7, it says, a war broke out between Michael and his angels, fought with the dragon and his angels fought. We remember the dragon is the devil, the devil and his angels, hell prepared for the devil and his angels. So not every angel is good. So that's another reason why God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is better than the angels, because his scepter is the scepter of righteousness. He does good. He does not sin.
The devil's angels, would that be synonymous? I mean, the sarcastic side of that maybe be when they call them demons, devils and demons? Or is that, you think it's different?
I'm not sure. That's a good question. I might look up on that. I'm not going to say I know for sure, though. Because you see several times in Scripture, two different words mean the same thing. So maybe that's possible. Anybody know that? Are the demons and angels the same thing or different? Okay, I'll look it up and study a little bit and get back to you on that. But that's a good question. Anything else? Okay, what does Messiah mean? Jesus is the Messiah. We agree to the Messianic prophecies. What's Messiah mean? The anointed one. He's anointed. We see in verse 9 that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we see here again that even though we have Jesus pre-incarnate being in his nature as God, he was in the beginning, everything was made through him and for him and all this, but he was anointed. He was chosen. He was given this place up in heaven, and he was sent down for the purpose, John 3:16, for men. And so he was chosen to do this, and he was invited to sit on the throne when he had completed this redemptive work. Anything? Yes?
Why does it say oil of gladness?
Oil of gladness? I'm not quite sure. It might be the gladness of God. God is glad of him. I might look further into that. I think the general purpose here is he was anointed. You anoint with oil, and I guess the metaphor of that oil is gladness. And so maybe it's God being glad, proud of him, glad that he's done this, that he's been righteous and he's loved righteousness and hated lawlessness.
He's been made king. He achieved all he achieved, and he said, right hand of God, and he was ruled. So, you know, he was anointed. That's what you, when you make king, you're anointed with oil usually.
Right. And solid.
My guess would be like you, God was glad about that. Yeah.
This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased.
This has a reference to Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. And 3 is to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Maybe it has reference to our gladness because of his kingship.
Maybe so. I don't know. Yeah. I think those are legitimate points to be made. I'm just not sure if that's exactly what it's saying. So
I was just kind of expecting the role of being king or something.
You know, right. Yeah, I think that's the significance. And kings are anointed with oil. So that shows that he was anointed. This was given to him. And so there's that idea there. I think that's the general concept. As far as what the gladness more than your companions means, I'm not 100%. Okay.
And, 45 in verse 7 to 2. Jesus loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore God your God is anointing you with the joy of yourself.
Yeah, that's the quotation of this. So it has reference back to that. And ultimately, it's a messianic prophecy of what was going to happen. Because back in Psalm, this was recorded and written before any of this happened. So it's all prophecy and it's fulfilled. In verse 10, it says, and. So he's adding on to this. To the Son, he says this. And he says this. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow like old garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. What's this inferring? Same thing it has before that.
Christ was always there. He's God.
Mm-hmm. You have, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. You go back up to verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. The heavens and the work in your hands. So everything that was made wasn't made except through him. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't have happened. John 1. Did you say something?
I just said he's eternal.
Right, and he's eternal. And that's what it means. They will perish, you will remain. They will grow old like a garment. We remember we just studied James. And so going to James, the fourth chapter, or the fifth chapter, remember it's talking about those rich oppressors, the ones that were boasting about tomorrow, they're going to do stuff instead of looking to God to do these things and wanting God. It says in verse 2 that the riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. What it's referring to there is their physical bodies. Their garments are moth-eaten, will fade away. Our life is but a vapor. But Christ is the same. He's not going to go away. He's forever. It says, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. You are the same and your years will not fail. When you fold up your clothes after you take them off or you've washed them, you're changing a garment, there will be change. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and all these different things. But Christ is always going to be the same. He's not going to change. And in chapter 13 and verse 8, he hits on this point again. And this is a real frustrating verse to deal with because people take it way out of context and they say, well, there were instruments in the Old Testament, and you say, well, we're under a new covenant, which in the context of Hebrews is what it's talking about, and they say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, he is, but the covenant is not. We had an old covenant, it's changed. There's a new covenant. It's been done away with. After Christ comes again, we're not going to be under that new covenant that we are under now. We're going to be in heaven with him. There's going to be changes. But he's always been the Son. He's always held the scepter of righteousness. He always loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He's always been everything we're saying he is, and we are seeing he is in Hebrews. He's not going to change, and that's what it means. And also, that very next verse talks about not being carried away with various and strange doctrines. And so, don't look to some other doctrine. You hold fast to what Christ said. Because it's not going to change. Christ said it, that settles it. It's not going to change. And so he's the same, and his years will not fail. Jesus is always going to exist. He's always going to be here. And so that's another significance why he's better than the angels. Comments or questions? Verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So there's that place of honor. And there's that place of power. He never said this to the angels. Never said this to any angel in particular. Till I make your enemies your footstool. You might wonder what that refers to and what significance that has. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, I'll read this real quick. Joshua 10 and verse 24. It says, so it was when they brought out the king, those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So it's basically, my coach in high school said, when they're down, put your foot on their throat. Don't let them back up. That's what Christ is doing. His enemies are made his footstool. He's conquered them. They're not going to get back up. They have no chance. In other words, it's finished. It's done. It's a finality. In verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he concludes this finally, makes the final point, which covers everything he's already said. What is the purpose of angels? What is the purpose of angels? Seen in verse 14, that they are merely ministering spirits, ministering for the will of God, servants of God, doing things for God, for the will of those who will inherit eternal salvation. And so the will of God is the redemption of man, and the death of Christ accomplishes this, and that's what the angels are doing. And so this whole introduction in chapter 1 is basically, now we're listening to Christ. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And the angels have their place, as we'll even see in chapter 2. But Christ is the reason for our hope, our salvation, and he is above everything else. Nothing's better than him. The new covenant's better than the old. And that's the introduction. Comments or questions?